Our Old Testament reading comes from Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. The epistle reading is from Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Then Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Again, welcome everyone. Thank you for being with us this morning. We're in the midst of a fall sermon series on the New Testament book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 5 now. And so this week I'm going to preach on sexual love, and then next week move on to marriage, because that's what the Apostle Paul does. And it's no secret that one of the greatest obstacles preventing people from considering the Christian faith and becoming a Christian are biblical sexual ethics, what the scriptures teach and what the church has always taught about how we were created to live out our sexuality. I think if we're honest, it's probably true that it may be the greatest obstacle in our culture today. And the world in which Paul lived was very, very similar to ours. We shouldn't think of us as unique in that way. And if there's something different about what's going on here in the passage that was just read for you, because we know this based upon the art that the Roman Empire produced. Pompeii was a famous city that was destroyed along with several other Roman cities in about 79 AD. Right around the area that surrounded Mount Vesuvius. And Vesuvius exploded and covered these cities, and the volcanic lava and ash, it preserved the buildings in Pompeii so that all of their art within their buildings and even their wall paintings were preserved. And those paintings give a pretty clear portrayal of what happened there and what the typical Roman sexual ethics were. One scholar described it as simply casual. Casual and all kinds of other curious practices were associated with it and seemed to have flourished in that city and in the Roman Empire at that time. And Pompeii began to be excavated about 200 years ago, and immediately what they found, they locked away. They considered it inappropriate, labeling it pornographic, until the 1960s. And then the sexual revolution in the West, they opened up those artifacts, but only for a short period of time. And then they closed them down again all along until the year 2000, when they opened them up again for public display. And I tell you that just to emphasize that Paul's world's no different. And what we read of here, and what we see in our world today, it's very, very similar. Then and now, there seems to be very little reason for restraint in our sexual lives. But we must not think that in locking Pompeii's art away, we locked away those sexual practices, because we didn't. It's just very, very common. And I'm convinced, as awkward as this conversation is on All Saints Sunday with baptisms and new members, I'm convinced that if the fullness of what the Bible and the Christian faith teach about sexual love was known, then it wouldn't be an obstacle to people becoming a Christian. In fact, it would be a motivation for people to do so. And so three quick points this morning. Now, the negative, and then the positive, and then also finally the goal of our sexuality. First of all, the negative. Paul begins by emphasizing how we as Christians are not to live out our sexual lives. He begins in verse 3 by speaking about sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Those are the three words that he mentions. And he says it shouldn't be named among you. Not only should it not be done, it shouldn't be named among you or talked about. And then he goes on in verse 4 to emphasize that it shouldn't be taken lightly. It shouldn't be joked about. And the first word that Paul uses, sexual immorality, is a word we're actually familiar with. In the Greek, it's this word porneia. It doesn't take much imagination to figure out the words that we get from that Greek word. The words like pornography. And it's just the broadest Greek word that Paul had to use to describe any sexual activity outside a committed marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And so he starts off broadly, and then he gets very precise. And he goes on to speak about impurity and covetousness. And those are words that we actually encountered back in chapter 4 a few weeks ago when I preached on that passage. There, Paul writes about people being greedy to practice every type of impurity. And that word greedy, that we translate greedy, and the word covetousness, it's the same Greek word. And oftentimes people read through here and they wonder, okay, he's talking about sexual ethics and sexual immorality. Why does he jump to talking about greed? As if people are wanting more and more financial gain or wanting things that people have that they themselves can't pay for. And it's not financial greed or financial covetousness that he's talking about. It's sexual greed. It's craving and grasping after a body that hasn't been given to you by them, by that person, but also and especially by God. What happens in marriage, and I tell my premarital counselees this all the time, what happens in marriage is that the Lord gives your body over to your spouse. He gives your body over to your spouse so fully and so equally does God do that each with the other that the scriptures say that they no longer have two bodies, but they have one body. Those two old bodies are gone and there's one new body. And sexual greed is craving and grasping at a body that has not been given to you. And when I preached on these words several weeks ago from chapter 4, I mentioned Harvey Weinstein and the scandal surrounding him. And that was just a couple of weeks ago. And have you noticed what has happened since then, the last couple of weeks? That scandal surrounding him has spread and it's grown to many others besides him. And why? Why has the scandal surrounding Harvey Weinstein and all of that which he is accused of, why has it spread? It's spread because Harvey Weinstein, the problem is not simply with him. It is. He seems to be a sexual predator, but much more than just him and a collection of powerful directors or film producers in Hollywood. The problem is with so much more and so many more. It's not a Hollywood problem. It's not an American problem. It's a worldwide problem. It's a human problem. It's something that the power of sin has done to all people across the world in all ages. It makes us greedy to practice every type of impurity. And then even, as Paul says, even to begin to joke about it. And we see that in our world, just as Paul saw it. And Harvey Weinstein and the scandal surrounding him and others, it's just one example. When I was in seminary, there was a visiting historian who came and said something that I'll never forget. He said that many historians make the case that a major part of what led Christianity to take over the entire Roman Empire in such a short period of time was the stark contrast between their ethics, all types of ethics, but especially their sexual ethics, and that of the Roman Empire. For example, when Christians began searching trash heaps for unwanted children, and they did this, infanticide was practiced across the Roman Empire. And they began to search trash heaps for children that had been discarded there immediately after birth. And they began rescuing those children, adopting them, and raising them as their own. And within only a few years, infanticide was outlawed across the Roman Empire. And similarly, when Christians began living chaste, self-controlled, sexual lives, and non-Christians around them saw that, they began to wonder. They began to wonder if their sexual lives and all its casualness and all its uncommittedness, if their lives was the parody of the real thing, if their complete sexual abandon, much like is seen on those wall paintings in Pompeii, if that was the parody and it was actually stealing life from them rather than giving them the life that it promised. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 6. There's this phrase here which is startling. Paul speaks about the wrath of God coming upon people. We hear that and we think about only an end of time reckoning. And it's that, but it's much, much more. We hear it and we imagine some sort of punishment that's coming towards the end of time. But there is a real time reckoning that happens. Because the just consequences for how we live, they come in real time. There are certain ways of living that are so discordant with how God has made us, with how he's created this world, this beautiful world, and how he has created us as his image bearers, that they bring their own particular punishment and consequence with them in real time. And as a pastor, there's something that I've encountered time and time again. And I've been a pastor here for about 11 and a half years. And the one thing that I've noticed is that when people give their body over to another person, they give their soul over as well, oftentimes without realizing it. There was a myth in the ancient world, and we believe it today. And that myth, pervasive in the Roman world, was that our bodies and our souls are so separate that there's such a gulf between the two of them that what we do in our bodies doesn't impact our soul. They talked about sexual activity as like eating food or drinking something. And you take it into your body and you pass it through, no harm, no foul upon your soul. And Paul is telling them time and time again in this passage and so many others that that is just not true. And I sit with people, with men, with women, with couples, and they talk about realizing that they've given their soul away in and with their body, through their body. But they often don't realize it until much, much later. And that's the negative. That's the negative of our sexual lives. But now for the positive. And there is a positive. The positive is beautiful, in fact. And for it, we have to turn to our Old Testament reading here in the Song of Solomon, which is also called the Song of Songs. And this book is a long poem. So if you like poetry, that's what this book is. It's a poetic dialogue that goes back and forth between a man and a woman who, in this passage, become husband and wife. And if you want to get specific about the genre, it's ancient Hebrew love poetry. Descriptive enough that little Hebrew children, they weren't allowed to read this book until they were bar mitzvahed and officially became adults. And so read along here in chapter 4, because chapter 4 is their wedding night. There in verse 1, the groom speaks and he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil." So he begins with her eyes with kind words and celebratory words, words of delight, and he begins with her eyes. And why does he start with her eyes? You remember, this is an ancient Near Eastern context, and very similar to many modern Middle Eastern contexts, the eyes are all that you had. They are the all that you were given, especially publicly, because they wore veils. And so he begins with her eyes, and then he moves on in at the end of chapter verse 1, and he speaks about her hair. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. And that's a compliment, I promise you. It's a compliment. Guys, don't use it. It's not going to have the same effect. You've got to contextualize. But it's a compliment here. And what I want you to notice is that he speaks about her hair. He moves from her eyes to her hair. And why? Because the veil has come off. And then he goes on in verse 2 to speak about her teeth. And he says three things about her teeth. And this is important because in a world before fluoride, teeth, they were always a crapshoot here. And so he says, he says three things. They're white, they're straight, and they're all there. Very, I'm not kidding. I mean, this is what he says. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from their washing. They're white and they're clean. And all of which bear twins, meaning they're straight. They're in line. They look like one another. And then finally, and not one of them has lost its young, meaning she's got all her teeth. It's a big positive. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he speaks about her lips and her cheeks. And then in verse 4, he speaks about her neck. And that's where I cut off the reading because we have some non-bar mitzvah age children here this morning. But you can see the trajectory. And when I talk through this passage with the couples that I'm counseling, especially those who are about to get married, I always ask them what words come to mind when we read through and talk through this passage. And the words are almost always the same. They say that this passage is joyful and there's great delight in it. And there's patience. And there's kindness. And there's goodness. There's a purity. There seems to be a holiness or a reverence here. There's gentleness and there's humility. Humility in the sense of just being engrossed and utterly absorbed with somebody else and not even thinking about yourself. And there's self-control. Do you notice the level of restraint here? Not only in the pace of the poem and in the actions here of the husband, but also just in the description. It's as if he's describing it through a veil. He's very restrained. He's not speaking too specifically. He's not revealing everything about this couple's sexual love because it's their love. It's exclusive to them. It belongs to them and to them alone, between them and God. And so that's the reason for the restraint. It's not pornographic. It doesn't unveil and speak about everything. And it's so vastly different from those wall paintings that I mentioned from ancient Pompeii. Friends, you have to understand that a culture's art vividly displays what people's ultimate beliefs are. Just look at the art. Look at the art that a culture produces. Consider the art. Consider this ancient Hebrew love poetry and set it alongside all of the Roman art from Pompeii and anywhere else and ask yourself, which do I believe that I was made for? Which do I believe that I was made for? Which do you truly long for in the depths of your soul? Harvey Weinstein or ancient Pompeii or the Song of Songs? Because they are entirely different, and they have contrasting views about what it means to be human, about what true human flourishing is, and also what God is like. And the question to ask is, do you think that God is like Harvey Weinstein? Do you think he's like that? Do you think he's like this ancient Roman art, or do you think he's like this husband here? Because the Christian faith says that God is like this husband. And this is where I'll close. Point 3, the goal, the ultimate goal of our sexual lives. Christians and ancient Jews before them, they've always read the Song of Songs on two levels, the literal and the spiritual. The literal reading is seeing this as a poetic description of how God created and intended sexual love to be between one man, one woman, within the protective, life-giving parameters of a lifelong marriage, what I just described. But then the spiritual reading sees that this is a portrayal of God with us, of how God loves us, of how he longs for us, how he delights over us, and how he sees us. Did you notice how many times the husband speaks to his bride and tells her how beautiful she is? Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. You are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you. So the question is, was she really beautiful? Was she actually physically beautiful? He says she was, but was she? Well, she doesn't sound beautiful. Not in the way that she describes herself, not in the way that she describes the world seeing her, because the first thing that she says about herself in chapter 1, verse 5 is, I'm dark. Not just dark, I'm very dark. And then she speaks to her husband-to-be and says, do not gaze at me. Don't gaze at me because I am dark. And then she goes on to describe how she was poor and had to work outside in an actual garden and the sun burned her skin. And in that context, when your skin was burned, it was a sign of being poor. It was a sign of being low on the socioeconomic scale. So it wasn't desired to be tanned. White, pearly skin, skin that was kept bright and white from being inside, that was what was desired. And so she says, I had to work in an actual garden, but the figurative garden of my beauty was forfeited. So don't look at me because I'm dark. But he says, this lover, this husband, looks upon her with different eyes, and he says, behold, you are beautiful. You are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you. There is no flaw in you. Not true. Not actually true, but made true, because he sees her with different eyes and he sees her with the eyes of grace, so she can say, I am very dark but lovely. And friends, that is the Christian gospel in a nutshell. That is the good news of the Christian faith in summary form, that God looks upon us with different eyes, with the eyes of infinite divine mercy and grace. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done, those who are united to him in baptism and by faith, we're dark, spiritually dark, dark with our own wounds and our own sins and our own faults and our own failures, all the ways that the world has damaged us. We are very dark, but Christ has come. Christ has come, and he has lived the life that we failed to live. And he has died the death that we deserve. The wrath of God came upon him, and he rose again from that death so that we might be seen and accepted by his Father, by God the Father, as lovely, as sharing in the very loveliness and beauty of Christ himself, his spiritual beauty, his moral beauty, his personal beauty. And if that wasn't enough, if that isn't enough, beyond all of that, Jesus is like this husband to us. The goal of his grace is to love and to cleanse all of the darkness out of us. Which is why Paul, in our Ephesians passage, ends by saying Christ has done everything that he might present the church. Individually, each and every one of you, all of us together, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without any ways that the spiritual sun of this world, the darkness, has come upon us and damaged us, without any wrinkle, with any of the effects of our sin that this world has perpetrated upon us and made us old and tired and worn out, and without any blemish, without any spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And that is what Jesus is doing for us. It's what he's doing to us even now. Those who are united to him by faith and in baptism, he's making us more and more spiritually beautiful and pure and holy with every touch. With every touch. Every time he reaches out to us through his word, when we read it or when it's preached, when we read it by ourselves or with one another, he reaches out and he touches us. Or he reaches out to us through the sacrament of his body and his blood, or when we commune with him in prayer, he reaches out and he touches us and he seeks to beautify and purify us. And the question that we have to ask is, do our sexual lives portray that? And do we want them to? Do we long for love like that? Do we want to be loved like that? Because you can. You can. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate lover of your soul and your body. And become an imitator of God in your sexual life. Try it. Paul says in verse 10, try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Not just what's pleasing to the Lord, but what's good for you, what's beautiful and right and good. Just try it. See. You will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. Because God's ultimate goal for your sexual life is to taste how he loves you. And he loves you. He loves you. He loves you like this husband loves you. He loves you with the eyes of infinite and unending grace that belong to him and to him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might believe these things that we read, and that it might not just be the reading and the preaching of words, but it might be Jesus himself reaching out to speak to us and to touch us and to do all of that which the Apostle Paul says that he's doing for his people. We thank you for this, and we pray, Father, that it might be true of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.